With me in your Bibles, please, to the second chapter of the book of Acts. We'll begin our reading. I guess we'll read the sermon of Peter, beginning in verse 22. We won't read the entirety of it. We won't read back to verse 14, but 22, and we'll read down through verse 40. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me speak unto you of the patriarch David. Let me speak freely unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The quotation I have for you this morning is from the Reverend Jeremiah Burroughs in his commentary on the book of Hosea. Hear what Reverend Burroughs has to say as well. I will do so, saith Christ. You shall have my faithful promise, Acts 2:39. Peter invites to baptism on this ground because the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. In the first clause, he addresses the Jews, in the other, the Gentiles, as if he should say, come in and receive baptism, for to you and to your children the promise is made, to you that are Jews and to your children, and to the Gentiles and their children likewise. They have the same promise as you and come under the same covenant for the main. And this promise in which Christ has engaged himself is no other than a draft of that which was from all eternity and therefore is so much the more sure. Well, last week we took a course through Acts chapter 2, and in our preaching, we got down through verse 36. We took up this course in interruption of our normal series on 1 Peter, in the morning and then in the Proverbs in the afternoon because we had a baptism last week. So we didn't get all the way through the end of the chapter. I'm going to try to cover verses 37 through about 41 in this morning's sermon and this afternoon's. So we're going to take a nice leisurely stroll, a nice leisurely walk. We don't have to hurry. We'll get through what we need to cover as far as what Peter is teaching here on the covenant and baptism as we need in two sermons today. So let's remember where we were last week in verses 1 through 4. We looked at that beginning section, the giving of the Holy Spirit according to the prophecies of the former age through Jesus Christ, the ascended Son of God and Mediator. We saw what the import was of foreign languages being spoken to the people of God, that that's not a good thing. That's the sign of judgment. We looked at the prophecy of Joel and what its fulfillment teaches us about this day, this age specifically, and the giving of the Spirit of God in greater fullness. We spoke of the day of Pentecost and what it celebrated. And we spoke about the difficulty of this passage apart from a whole Bible understanding. Remember what we said, that this passage, especially among many others, teach us that in order rightly to interpret a passage of Scripture, we must be conversant with many passages of Scripture. In the second section, verses 5 through 13, we noted the reaction of the multitude, the scoffers and the faithful inquisitors, both. We looked at who they were, being devout Jews from all over the world, the scoffers and how Peter dismissed them, and then their Jewish background and devotion, especially in the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of Pentecost. In the third section, 14 through 36, we saw Peter's sermon. And with regard to Peter's sermon, we saw his citation of Joel 2, and we understood that it is fulfilled in Peter's day. We saw the great and terrible day of the Lord and what that meant. We defined that phrase out of Joel 2 and out of Peter's mouth. We also looked at the resurrection, ascension, and Christ being seated at the right hand of God as the foundation for the pouring out of the Spirit. And then we saw as well that this pouring out of the Spirit is that which is signified in baptism. John indeed, or I indeed, as John says, baptize you with water, but there cometh after me one mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I am unworthy to unloose. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, even with fire and with fire. And then finally we saw the word of conviction from the apostle. You have crucified Jesus Christ. He did not draw back from that word of conviction in his sermon. And so, as one mentor of mine said, I think I've told you this before, in every sermon you preach, you should draw blood. Well, in a figurative sense, of course. The word of conviction, in other words. All right, so let's go ahead and dive into 37 through 41 and take a look at the first part of that this morning, the second part in the afternoon. First of all, it says that they were pricked in the heart. Stabbed in the heart would be another way of translating that, of understanding it. It was as if someone poked them with a sharp stick in their hearts. Not physically, not the pump that resides in the middle of our chest, but in their thoughts, in their intellection, in their affections, in all of those powers of the inner man, which the Greek language so often brings out by the word heart. They were struck in their hearts by the preaching of the Word of God, by Peter's speaking to them from the Bible in Joel chapter 2, in Acts chapter 16, those sayings, and then by the word of conviction, they were stabbed, if you will, in their hearts. This tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us something about them. It tells us something as we remember the scripture about ourselves. We learn something here, and that is that the Spirit of God is at work. For someone to be struck in the heart, the Spirit of God must be at work. Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 tells us very famously, we'll not take the time to turn there, we all remember, that the heart is deceitful and wicked above all things. Who can know it? I, the Lord, try the heart. That's the next verse. We often stop the quotation at verse 9. We should go on to verse 10. I, the Lord, try the heart. I, the Lord, know the reins. The reins there, that's speaking of the deepest and richest part of our bodies, right? Speaking in spiritual metaphor. And so notice that being stabbed in the heart as they were, we know, we're not left to doubt, that it is the Spirit of God working upon them. This is a spiritual work of God upon their hearts. They have responded to the word of conviction. You have crucified Jesus. He will say later to them, you have put to death the Prince of Life. And that locution there, that opposite locution is designed to be arresting and to draw our attention to it. You've killed the Prince of Life, and so on. So they were pricked in their hearts. Whenever in Scripture or in experience this cutting of the heart unto repentance and salvation takes place, it is of the Lord and not men. The human heart in its natural estate is so very hard that although men know God, they refuse Him and invent idols instead. These are spoken of, let's remember, as devout Jews. Can we maybe add now a little bit of color to that word devout? We don't mean devout in the sense, or Peter or the Scripture here doesn't mean devout in the sense that it means for us generally. When we speak of someone as devout, we think of him as what? Or her as what? Pious, prayerful, knowledgeable in the Scripture, humble, devoted to God. That's where that word devout comes from. Here in Acts chapter 2, speaking of these Jews that came from all over the known world to worship at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, we simply want to draw back from that strong understanding of devout and use a perhaps weaker semantically allowed understanding, which is that they were observant. They were observant. They were there. There were members of their own country, of their own religion, professing Jews, that did not come to Pentecost to worship as they should have. These did. They were observant, and so they are called devout in that sense. But note that they are not devout at the beginning of this chapter to the point of repentance. They are still those who were assenting at the feast just prior to this one, in the Passover, to the death of Christ. And so Peter can say to them, you men of Israel crucified Christ, and they don't say, hey, it wasn't us. We weren't in favor of that. Instead, they were stabbed in their hearts. It is indeed a work of God. Now, they had put themselves in the way of that work, had they not? They were where the preaching of the word was wont to be had. They came from their homes and farms and businesses from all over the known world to worship in Jerusalem during Pentecost. And so they found themselves in the way of instruction, in the way of conviction. These are important principles that we cannot pass over. We must understand that even today there exists this understanding of the church visible, that she is populated not with everyone who is believers, but the Lord is bringing people to Himself through the preaching of the word in the church. And that there are many that go on year after year, decade after decade in the visible church that are never stabbed in the heart. Never reach that place of the Spirit's working. And so it is important for us, isn't it, that we come to hear the Word of God with all of that proper understanding of what it is that the Lord is doing. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 14 for a moment. Let's hear something about the heart. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me, and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart and put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For every one of the house of Israel or of the stranger that sojourneth in Israel, which separateth himself from me and setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him by myself, and I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. This is interesting, to say the least. Here is a set of people, and they have come to the prophet Ezekiel. They're important people. They're the elders of the nation. They've come to Ezekiel, and they've arrayed themselves before the prophet as if to say, speak to us the word of God. And the Lord says to Ezekiel, well, here's what you'll tell them. Tell them to tear down the idols of their heart. Can I put it in Acts chapter 2 language? Tell them that it is time for them to be struck in their hearts. It's time for them to be stabbed in their hearts and to repent. Did you hear the same word of repentance in Ezekiel chapter 14 that Peter told them in Acts chapter 2? It's the same word of repentance, isn't it? And so there's something that we see going on in Acts chapter 2. This is the work of God's Spirit. The people of God have set themselves in array. They have come to hear the word. Now, they may not have expected that the Holy Spirit would be poured out like he was. They may not have expected that Peter would stand up and preach as he did. But can I ask you this? Where else would such things have taken place? And so they came. And they came with some expectation of a spiritual working. I think that according to God's grace, they got much more than they had anticipated. Praise God. He struck them in their hearts. And so we see then that this is a mighty work of the Spirit. They were devout men. They worshiped the Lord, so they thought, and yet they had been involved in the killing of the Prince of Life and had become the murderers of Christ. It is possible that many of these men that are here today, in fact, it is very likely that many of them that were there at what was considered in that day to be a lesser feast were certainly there at the greater feast at Pentecost just 50 days before. I'm sorry, at Passover 50 days before. It is certainly a good, if not a necessary, assumption or inference. All right, so what did they do when they were thus struck in the heart? Turning back to Acts chapter 2, it said they asked for instruction and help. They said to Peter and to the rest, men and brethren, what should we do? What shall we do? Right? Men and brethren, what shall we do? At the end of verse 37, they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? These are good signs. These are good signs that they asked for instruction and help. Notice what we do not hear. We don't hear a making of excuses. It wasn't us, it was the leaders. Oh, we followed our leaders. Oh, we were caught up with the moment. Oh, we were, go on and on and on. Excuse after excuse after excuse. And is that not our natural inclination when we are confronted with our sin to make excuse? But notice this work of God's Spirit. It's powerful. It's mighty. They are stabbed, struck in their hearts, and yet they refuse to offer excuse. They leave themselves at the disposal of the instruction of the Word of God. Men and brethren, what shall we do? These are the signs we look for pastorally as elders and ministers in the church of Jesus Christ. These are the signs that we ought to look for in our own hearts. These men, having been so thoroughly convinced of their sin, having been so thoroughly convinced of their guilt, the only thing they're interested in is, what can I do? What shall we do? What is the remedy? Help us, please. Well, these are those kinds of things that we look for in people, and we look for in our own hearts. If we become convicted, and the first thing that rises up in our heart is what? Oh, well, you can't really hold me responsible for that. You can't really, you can't blame me for that. I mean, I'm only human, you know. Oh, well, it's okay. God will forgive me. It's all right. Don't hold this against me. Can we just get this behind us now? And so on, and so on, and so on. None of that here, right? These are good signs. Men and brethren, what shall we do? There are some that when they are confronted in such ways, they ask questions exactly like this. There are others who refuse. They refuse the conviction. They're able to press down what their conscience has called up. But notice also that there's a third set of people. And I don't believe this is adequate at all. But what they do is they go away privately. Oh, well, I will handle my convictions alone, thank you. I don't need to speak to you about them. I don't need to speak to the pastor about them. I don't need to speak to my wise Christian friends and get counsel. I'll just go off and be a private confessor. And yet, indeed, our Lord Jesus has said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father which is in heaven. The Lord has set us in a church to be something of a public people as well as a private people. But there are those who, because of their pride and lack of humility, don't want to be seen as having admitted to anything wrong, don't want to be seen as having to confess themselves as sinners, so they'll go off privately and confess and see if they can maintain integrity before the rest. Notice we have none of that in these men. They cry out to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? This is indeed the response that we should look for, not only in one another, but in our own hearts as well. They go not off privately, silently, but they indeed go to those who have the responsibility to strengthen them and to help them with this cutting of their heart, with this difficulty in their souls. You remember poor Judas, and I say poor Judas advisedly. I understand that he was a wicked hater of Christ. I do get that. But he was also surrounded by other wicked haters of Christ who were his leaders, his guides in the church. And he came to them. Do you remember? He came to them with the silver that they had given him, the 30 pieces of silver. And he said, I have sinned in that I betrayed innocent blood. Well, his sorrowing was not unto Christ for forgiveness. He was simply afraid of for his own skin. And so he goes to his church guides to get help from that. And what do they say? Do you remember? What is that to us? You see to that yourself. We've already gotten what we wanted from you. And so ministers, elders, are counseled here. When we have people that come to us with pain of soul, and they come to us and they say, Pastor, elders, what shall we do? Well, you know, I've got several appointments here. I'm a priest, I'm a Levite, you're bleeding and wounded along the side of the road. Let me go down the road a while. I'll try to send back for you later. Right? That's the parable of the Good Samaritan. And how arresting it was to the multitudes that the priest and the Levite passed by, but the Samaritan stopped. And what a rebuke that was to the guides of that church of that day. Well, we see nothing of that with Peter, thankfully, and the rest of the apostles. they prove themselves, having spent 3 years with Christ, having been trained by the Master, they prove themselves, having received the gift of the Holy Ghost, to be good ministers of Jesus Christ. Good ministers of Jesus Christ. And so notice the words of Peter in response. What does he say? Repent. Repent. There's hope. There's hope. You can repent. You have become the murderer of the Prince of Life, God, the second person of the Trinity, come down in human flesh. You've killed Him. And yet you can repent. And I say that this offers comfort to every Christian, does it not? Because if those who murdered Jesus Christ can repent and be forgiven, there is no sin that you commit save that habitual and irreconcilable blasphemy of the Holy Ghost by refusing to hear His overtures, by putting Him at bay, by being a froward man toward the Spirit of God. Aside from that, there is no sin that you would ever commit that God cannot forgive should you come to Him in repentance. He who comes to Me, I will in no wise cast out, Christ says. Certainly when we think on this, that Peter has told them that they murdered Christ, and the next word out of Peter's mouth is repent. Certainly that is a word of comfort for sinners like us who sin daily in thought, word, and deed. Well, that's really important. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So let's take those things in order, what Peter said. First of all, repent. They have committed a wicked sin and they were complicit in the murder of Christ. They must acknowledge that they have done wrong, that Christ was no common criminal, but instead their Messiah. And they must acknowledge their guilt and complicity in His murder, all wound up in the word repent. Further, they must change their minds completely concerning Christ. Not only must they confess Him to be their Messiah, but they must give themselves to Christ as their Messiah. That's what it means to repent as well. They must cease their pattern of rebellion against Him. They must learn to walk in newness of life. And so we could spend quite a little bit of time speaking about repentance. You remember we've recently, over the last couple of years, had a sermon series on faith and repentance, the twin modes of the apostolic preaching, right? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Self-examination then, identifying sin, confessing to the Lord, turning, mortifying, walking in new obedience is the biblical pattern of the Christian life regarding our behavior. It begins with our mind, as our mind is moved toward Christ rather than away from Him. And having our minds moved toward Him, then every other thing brought to bear as we repent of all known sin, learn to walk in obedience more and more instead. Then he says, secondly, be baptized, every one of you. Seeing that repentance is a grace, and along with faith and in Christ, a part of regenerating grace, Peter then presents baptism to them, which is the sign of regeneration. This is perfectly in keeping with Bible teaching that Peter says that they should repent and be baptized. He introduces baptism as that New Testament initiation, the sealing of their confession of faith and repentance. As we saw above, it is fitting and proper that he should do so, for in baptism we have the sign and the thing signified or associated with it, namely the pouring out of the Spirit. And so here's what Peter is saying in essence when he says to them, repent and be baptized. He's saying, you are showing signs of the work of the Spirit. Repent and be baptized. Call upon the Lord. And then he says, be baptized for the remission of sins. And this has tripped some folks up. We must understand that we need to consider this in its clarity. The first thing is, many stumble. They don't understand what Peter says. They believe that it is baptism itself that remits sins. And it is not. It's what baptism points to that remits sins. And this is so very important. Again, there is, like we say in our confession of faith, there is sometimes in the language of Scripture a union between the sign and that which is signified. Right? A union in the expression of it. Not a union in the working of it, but a union in the expression of it. And some, being confused by that union of expression, have drawn away from those clearer portions of Scripture that would disabuse us from something like baptismal regeneration. Right? You know what that phrase means, children, when we talk about baptismal regeneration? Well, I know we don't teach this here, and so you probably haven't heard it much, but there are churches that teach that when you're baptized, you are at that moment born again. And that if you're never baptized, that you could never be born again. Okay, well, that's a bad, bad error. We don't teach that. The Bible doesn't teach that. But there are some places in Scripture where it sounds like that. That's what the Bible's teaching, because the Bible speaks in terms of the relationship between that which signifies that greater spiritual truth, that baptism points away from itself to the pouring out of the Spirit of God and regenerating grace. That's what it points to. So baptism for the remission of sins simply means that as the water cleanses the body, so the pouring out of the Spirit of God by the authority of Jesus Christ remits our sins, freely bringing to us all that Christ has done for us in the gift of His Holy Spirit, which includes the remission of sins. And he emphasizes the remission of sins there. Why? Because they have said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They've been stabbed in the heart with regard to their sins. They need some relief, some gospel relief, not some sacerdotal relief, not if you're baptized, your sins will be remitted, because it works like that, but that there is remission of sins, even for those who have been involved in the murder, such a heinous crime as the murder of Christ. Be baptized for the remission of sins. There is remission of sins, brethren, even unto you, Peter says, who have killed the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, these are deep and wondrous spiritual things. So this sign of the, or this union of the sign and the thing signified, Jesus will make the same kind of statement, won't he, in John chapter 6 and verse 54, speaking about eating the flesh and drinking the blood of the Son of Man. Well, that was a really hard phrase. In fact, so hard that many of his disciples didn't walk with him anymore after that. This is too hard for us. We can't follow through with it. We can't continue to follow. Jesus, you've gone too far in this statement. And Jesus went on with those that remained. He told them, "The words that I have spoken unto you, they are spirit, and so they are life. The flesh profiteth nothing." Don't think I'm talking to you about my body, the material portion of me. No, I'm talking about what it means to abide in me, what it means to rest upon me, what it means to get all of your spiritual sustenance and life from me. That's what I'm talking about. And that is indeed signified and sealed in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The same thing is true of baptism. And then when we think of 1 Peter chapter 3, notice the same apostle that said, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of sins," said also that baptism is the antitype, the flood of Noah is the type, and baptism saves us. Whoa. Wait a minute, Peter. What are you talking about there? Well, Peter's going to go on, thankfully, to explain that. He says, not the putting off of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. So notice that there is that kind of language that's used in Scripture. So let's not be confused by what Peter is saying here. There's a reason he emphasized the remission of sins, because they were very guilty and very much convicted of their guilt and needed the comfort of the knowledge of the remission of their sins. So that's, I think, really important. Then he says, notice, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Well, again, this is a first century order, not a normative order for the rest of the world, right? remember that the Spirit of God enlivens our hearts, such that when we hear that these men had repented, we know for a fact that the Spirit of God has already worked on them. They could not repent apart from His prior working. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has eternal life." Now we get messed up in that because we don't read the original language and it's hard to translate what's being said there by John. Can I say it this way to help us understand the translation? Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Has already been born of God. You cannot believe that Jesus is the Christ except you have been born again already. That's the import of what John says here. Now, in this first century context, we will see people professing faith in Christ and then the Spirit coming upon them in a miraculous way. This is to show in that first century transitional period between the Old and New Testaments that the Spirit was indeed being poured out. And we ought to understand Peter's statements here. It's not that if you repent, then you will be given the Spirit. Truly I tell you, brothers and sisters, that there is no repentance apart from the sending of the Spirit originally. The natural man is enmity against God. He's not subject to the law of God, neither can be, Romans 8 tells us. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So the repentance that has taken place is already a sign of the Spirit. The faith that follows with that or is concomitant with it for these men. They have received those as the gift of the Spirit. But in this transitional age, Peter tells them, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is commensurate with what you're showing here. This is the thing that is being signified by all these things that you're experiencing. You have received new life. It is because of the Spirit of God. This is what Peter is teaching them there. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so notice that baptism is the sign and the pouring out of the Spirit of God is the thing signified by the sign. They are brought together here as they are throughout the rest of this passage. In these last days then, according to Peter, applying the prophecy of Joel, these are the days where God's Spirit is poured out upon all flesh. These are the days. They have a pedigree of prophecy throughout the Old Testament that this effusion of the Spirit of God would indeed take place. He would indeed be poured out in these days as they have seen it, as they've inquired about it, and as they've already experienced it in the repentance and striking upon their own hearts. Truly, the Spirit is performing a mighty work here, as we see in this passage. Peter's language is nonspecific as to time. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a simple future. And it's future because in the context of that day, they were speaking futuristically about that sending of the Spirit. It's not a problem for us to see what Peter says here. And let's remember that as our confession says in 28:6, let me just read that for you briefly. The efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will in His appointed time. And you recognize in the reading of a passage from our confession like that, that really that's what every Christian believes about baptism, although they might not be forward to say it that way. Every true Christian, that is. Now there are those who have tied regeneration to the moment of baptism, the baptismal regeneration folks. I do not say that I believe that they are true Christians. That's a grievous error. And while I don't judge the hearts of any particular individuals, that doctrine is contrary to a proper understanding of regeneration. That we can say for sure. But even with our Baptist friends across the aisle, those brothers and sisters of ours who have a different view of baptism and would deny baptism to the infants of the church, don't they also believe that baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration, but the grace conferred is given when God would give it in His due time? For the Baptist, they will say that many, or perhaps most, of their baptized people have already received the Spirit of God. They want to baptize true Christians, right? And then they will admit that there are times when they will baptize one who has a false profession. And then that's where our Baptist friends divide among themselves. Some of them will baptize them again, which we believe is not necessary. Others will say, no, that baptism stands. There are not many in the latter category, but there are some. But notice that either before, sometimes perhaps during, or after, the grace of baptism is not tied to the moment of its administration. And so that's why Peter speaks again as he does to these folks here. There are a couple of examples of that, right? If we take a look at Acts chapter 8, verse 13, we hear about a guy named Simon. Remember Simon? It says, Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, I'm going to interpret this passage from what goes on later in the passage, because we hear Peter tell Simon that he's in a gall of bitterness and a bond of iniquity. He's not a true Christian when he is baptized. It says that Simon believed. That is a shorthand statement for Simon made a profession of faith. And upon making that profession, then, later on, the apostles came down and their deputation from Jerusalem, and they were laying hands on people, and the Holy Spirit was given to them as their hands were laid upon them. And Simon said, oh, hey, here's $100. Can you give me that power too? And that's when Peter said, he didn't say $100. You get that, right? What was it that Peter said to him? Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. In other words, Simon, you're not a Christian. You're not a true believer. If you were, you would not have offered such a wicked thing as you have. You've offered money for a spiritual blessing, and you've also obtruded yourself into a ministry that is not yours. Those are wicked sins, Simon, and they exhibit your lack of regeneration. You're in a bond of iniquity instead. You're still bound to your sins. That's what he means. So we hear that Simon, hopefully, right, was baptized before his true conversion. That later on Simon repented. And there's every good hope in the text to think that he did. Right? Because what did he do? He asked Peter, please pray for me that none of the things that you've said will fall upon me. It seems that he was repentant also, which is a good sign. And then we have in Acts chapter 16, at the earlier part of that chapter, we have the testimony of the apostles concerning Lydia. You remember Lydia. And Lydia, it says that her heart was open. The Lord opened her heart, and later she was baptized. Right? Baptism, even in Scripture, is not tied to the moment of its administration. It can come before, it can come after, it can come during. And so when Peter says, be baptized and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, he's not pinning it there. He's simply speaking to them that this is indeed the substance of what baptism is. The thing to which it points. The pouring out of the Spirit of God. All right, well, I'm almost at the end of my time. I've got a couple of uses to make, and then we will pick up where Peter leaves off, Lord willing, this afternoon. First, the word of repentance from the Scripture is a good word for those not converted to Christ and for those who are converted. The preaching of repentance and faith is indeed the apostolic message, and it is to be preached to all who come to the church, whether they're regenerated or not. And again, we don't have those kind of glasses. I don't have regeneration goggles. I'm not looking over you and say, oh, there's one. There's one. No, that doesn't happen. I don't know the estate of your soul. Absolutely. I have my opinion, I have signs, I have judgments, but I don't have special revelation with regard to something that is invisible to me. Neither do you with regard to me or anyone else. So the preaching of repentance is always, always in line for those who are not converted, that they should be converted to Christ. They are called out of bondage to sin, to liberty in Christ. The natural man is the enemy of God. These men are found everywhere, even in the church, as we have seen here in the church of the first century. Devout Jews, they are called. Observant Jews, they are called. And yet they were involved in the murder of Christ. They had shown that they were not yet a part of God's kingdom invisibly. They were yet in their sins. When their sins were called out by way of repentance, they repented and they gave signs, fruit, meat for repentance. They said to the apostles and Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? The enemy of your souls desires that you should be lulled into a mere profession apart from the life which the Spirit brings. And I say to you with grief and with trembling, brothers and sisters, that there are many that will stand before the Lord at the last day, and they will have a profession of faith only. They will not have the life that belongs to Jesus Christ." This is why that same Peter, writing in his epistles, will tell us to make our calling and election sure. He lived in and among the people of God before Christ came and after Christ came, and knew what it was to have false professors in the midst of the church. I don't know your heart. If you have not closed with Christ, if you have not set the eternal disposition of your soul upon His mighty arms, you must. You must repent. You must repent of your sins. You must stop calling other things God and call God, God, in your words and in your practice. You must cease from the idols of your heart, right? Like Ezekiel 14. And you must repent, like Ezekiel said to those elders that gathered with him. The word of repentance is always, always viable in the preaching of the gospel to the church of Jesus Christ, because we will always have false professors among us. I don't know who you are. I don't know if you are here or if you are somewhere else. But I know that the preaching of repentance is indeed proper for you. Secondly, the preaching of repentance is proper for those who are converted. It is still efficacious to them, for we wrestle with sin every day in thought, word, and deed. James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation, for in many ways we stumble." All of us. All of us. In many ways. And the word of repentance then is appropriate to all of us, even though converted, remain in our stumbling ways day by day by day. We need to hear repentance. That we should not learn to coddle a cherished sin. That we should not learn to excuse ourselves and to blame others for our own sins. That we should indeed be encouraged to a true and full and free confession of sin and a full repentance. A repentance that leads to life, as our confession and catechisms tell us. Remember Matthew 7:21-23. There are men standing before the Lord at that last day, and what do they say to him? They say, "Lord, have we not done many mighty works?" And he says, "I never knew you." There are others who will stand, and they will not profess their works. They will profess the blood of Christ, because throughout their lives they kept themselves in church and they heard the word of repentance and they repented of their sins and they forsook them and they begged mercy from God to hear His good word so that they might learn to walk in new obedience. So the word of repentance is for both. Listen to what David says in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Notice, in his spirit there is no guile. What does that mean? That means he's a regenerated man. Now listen to what it says. When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture is turned into the drought of summer, Selah. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. For this shall everyone that is godly pray unto thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in the floods of great waters they shall not come nigh unto him. How do you keep yourself from being deceived unto that last day so that you stand like those folk in Matthew 7 and say, this is what we've done. How come we can't come in? By a hearty practice and hearing the preaching of repentance such that you might continue to repent. I know that there have been perverse notions of Christianity that say repentance is a one-time thing in the Christian life. Those people that say that will lie to you about other things injurious to your souls. Don't hear them. Christian life is a life of repentance. It's a life of self-examination and repentance from dead works to serve the living God. Well, there are many other verses in my notes here that we could go to prove this, but you get the gist. The second and final use for this morning, now this afternoon, is that we might be hearers of the word of repentance and of the preaching of the word generally unto repentance and faith. That God has set the preaching of his word as the effectual means and ordinary means of salvation. Oh, it doesn't mean that people can't be regenerated unto Christ and caused to advance in the Christian life apart from preaching. I'm not telling you to close your Bibles in your homes and stop doing family worship. It's not what I'm telling you. But I am telling you that the Lord has appointed the preaching of the word as a special means of convincing and converting sinners and of encouraging, comforting, and building up those who are not any longer in their sins but in Christ Jesus. And so we must apply ourselves rightly to the preaching of the word. There are many, sadly, that do not hear sermons rightly. And this is advertised very often in Scripture. Again, there are scads of passages in my notes. The only one that we'll turn to for the sake of time, again from the prophet Ezekiel, is chapter 33. Verse 30. Also, thou son of man, the children of thy people are still talking against thee by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and speak to one another, everyone to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. Well, that sounds like a good profession, doesn't it? But it's spoken in insincerity, obviously. Listen to what the rest of the passage teaches. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And when this cometh to pass, lo, it will come. Then shall they know that a prophet hath been among them. Well, there are several other passages. Maybe I could remind you of one of them. The people come to Jeremiah, right, in Jeremiah chapter 44, and they say to him, now that they're in Egypt, now that they've gotten their way, they didn't want to remain in Jerusalem. Jeremiah counseled them and said what? Don't go to Egypt. Go out and be captured by the king of Babylon. Go to Babylon in captivity. The Lord will bring us back in his due time. This is the will of the Lord. They refused to hear him. They said, we're going to Egypt for help. So they hoosgowed Jeremiah, and they brought him also down to Egypt. And when they finally got there, hoosgowed, that's a lexical term. When they finally got down to Egypt and they got their way, then they said to Jeremiah, teach us the word of the Lord and we'll hear anything you have to say, Jeremiah. And Jeremiah says, okay, Here's what the Lord says. Here's what he says. Let's get up. Let's go back to Jerusalem. Let's be captured by the Babylonians and let's be taken away captive. And they said, no, we don't want to hear that. We're not going to listen to you anymore. Things went better for us when we were listening to the Queen of Heaven. Then we had food aplenty. Right? They were predisposed to evil, even though they came to the prophet and they said, teach us the word of the Lord. The second thing that keeps us from getting a full benefit out of preaching is that, and I said, I hate to say it this way, kinda. It's weird. We become a society of critics, and so we've removed ourselves from being the recipients of Scripture, of preaching, and instead we've said, like we used to say, I'm going to reveal my age here, when we were watching American Bandstand on the television in the 60s, right, the song would come on and afterward they'd write the rating of it on the end and they'd say, oh, you know, Dick Clark, it's a great song, but it's hard to dance to, right? We become like those people that Jesus talks about when he says, well, you're like those children that are wandering around the streets and saying, we've piped and you refuse to dance. We become critics instead. And so rather than receiving the word of the Lord, we've become critics of the oratory, critics of the delivery, critics of the method. And we've said, well, you know, we have in this consumerist society, we have this guy to compare to, and that guy to compare to, and that guy to compare to, and that guy to compare to. And having all of these comparisons, and then having a scorecard to, oh, it's not a real scorecard. I understand that. Right? But what are we saying? We're saying, well, Mr. Clark, this is a good song, but it's hard to dance to. Right? And so having become critics, having become judges, and having all of these television shows that invite the audience to join in and to criticize and to judge, that's what we've done. Now even you can pull it up on your phone. You can go to a restaurant, and after you're done, you can give it 1, 2, 3, 4, or 5 stars. You can enter into a criticism of this restaurant. In fact, maybe you've seen this. Our church has 4 stars on Facebook. 4 stars. I wonder why we don't have 5. Is there something I've missed? You understand what I'm saying here is that sometimes we refuse to hear the word of the Lord because we're worried about the vehicle and we're judging instead of being judged. Remember, I've told you this is one of the greatest arguments for exclusive psalmody, that the words coming out of our mouth, we're not judging them to see whether or not they meet with Scripture. They're judging us. How very important that is. And so that's another way we miss. And so I really don't have time to go into all the rest of my notes here for this morning's sermon, but let me just say it this way. Okay? What does the Bible say about the Word of God preached? What does he say to Jeremiah in 23:29? He says, Jeremiah, is not my word like fire? Is not my word like a hammer that breaks the rocks? Isn't that what the Lord says about the preaching of His word? And what does Isaiah say at the end of the book in chapter 66? To this man will I look. I'm the high and holy one that dwells in eternity. But to what kind of man will I look, God says? To the meek, the lowly, the one who trembles at my word. And then how does the apostle put it at the end of Hebrews chapter 12? When he says, you know, there was a day when God spoke from the top of Sinai and the people trembled. What am I saying to you today? You're not come to that mountain. You're come to the heavenly Jerusalem, the church of the firstborn ones. See that you refuse not him who speaks. So our larger catechism, in closing then, has some wonderful things to say about how we ought to hear the word preached. And don't we want to follow the example of those men that heard the word preached there in Acts chapter 2? Don't we want to be struck in the heart? Don't we want to confess and our sins and repent? Don't we want to advance in holiness and in the knowledge of God? Don't we want to think differently, more perfectly about Jesus Christ? This is why God has given you, Christian, the preached word. exactly for those purposes. And so the larger catechism, in keeping with that, briefly summarized in 6 points, says this. The point number one, receive the word with diligence, preparation, and prayer. Diligence, preparation, and prayer. May I say that anything you do that is good will be enhanced by preparation. Secondly, intelligently examining what is heard with the Scripture, not with your reason checked out, but checked in other words. Thirdly, receive the truth with faith, with love, with meekness, and with readiness of mind. Fourth, meditate and confer with others on it. Don't be private. Keep your own perverse and private views separate from everybody else. Mix it up. Converse. Confer. Raise up that way. Lift up your understanding and practice that way. Fifth, hide it conceptually, verbally, and by way of quotation in your hearts. And sixth, bring forth the fruit of it in your lives. Right? I don't remember the number of that question in our... Thank you. Number 160. Question number 160. And then what you can do by studying that is you can hear the rounder statements of these summaries, and you'll have several scripture references to look up to reinforce what has been said there. All right, with that then, let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.